uniting the singing of part 20 of Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160 of that 119th Psalm. The tune is Sharon. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I thy law do not forget. After thy word revive thou me, save me and plead my cause. Salvation is from sinners far, for they seek not thy law. The whole section, verse 153 to 160, consider mine affliction. Consider mine affliction,
in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I thy law do not forget.
Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this evening. Almighty God, we praise thee for every opportunity that we have to sit around thy word together. We thank thee, O Lord God, for thy truth which endureth to all generations. We bless thee, O Lord God, thy word is a lamp and a light to our feet and our path, and it's by the word we are born again. And so we thank thee for this word which shall not return to thee void. It shall prosper and accomplish according to thy good will. So we have confidence in the preaching and the witness of thy word. For, O Lord God, thou hast promised its fruitfulness, and grant it tonight among us, we pray thee, Lord, and bless it to our needy souls. Grant it now to thy praise in the Saviour's most wonderful, most glorious and worthy name. Amen. You turn again then to James chapter 4, would you please? James chapter 4. I'm reading again the section which we've been reading now for some weeks. verses 6 to 10. Now hopefully we'll get near to concluding our time in this section this evening. James chapter 4, reading then again from verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Amen. Well, we now return to our weekly ministry in this most practical epistle, which is intended to challenge our faith as to its reality, that we would search our hearts and prove where we truly stand. Now we progress to the 8th verse of this 4th chapter and have remained with it for the past 2 weeks and will remain with it for a while, for we have not yet concluded our time upon it, for there are further comments we need to make upon what we must do in order to have an enjoyed communion with God, that he would draw nigh to us. So what's needful is threefold. There must be a cleansing of our hands, a purifying of our hearts, and a single-mindedness. And as we closed last week, we were considering this failing with us, that there is all too often a divided affection affecting our full devotion to the Lord, who demands our all, which he shows us in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, firstly referring to having a single eye, that is, of undivided devotion and loyalty to him. And then he refers to us serving but one master. So this single-mindedness is demanded of us by the Lord and his apostles. Now we have it with Paul when he wrote to the Colossians, for in the opening verses of chapter 3, he calls upon we who are the Lord's people, who are risen with Christ, to seek those things that are above, to set our affections on things above, not upon things on this earth, because we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. And yet, although this ought to be totally so, James tells us it's not so, for we can be double-minded, not with our affections centered upon the world, but influenced by the world in various measure, causing us to have unclean hands and the need to purify our hearts. Now, when within the professing church people mix what is natural with the spiritual in the worship of God, we believe this is to be double-minded. For the object of worship has demanded his worship must be rendered in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Not maybe, or that we should think about it, to consider what we may think is best, for must does not leave any room for other than the way appointed by God as to his worship. So many pay no regard to what they use in the praise of God, and so these people are single-minded in the wrong direction, for their praise does not accord with divine requirement. But there are people who do realize that the Bible demands that we praise God with inspired psalms, but they use such as Ephesians 5 verse 19 as a justification for mixing human composition with the psalms in their public worship or family worship, believing the hymns and spiritual songs refer to the works of uninspired men. And so they use both in the praise of God. We believe this to be double-minded. It's not one thing or the other. And Elijah addressed this very principle of a mixture rendered to God when he spoke to the people before the contest with the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel. He addressed the fact that they were not one thing or another. They mixed their worship, for they sought to worship the true God, but much of Baal was included. And so Elijah called upon them to be one thing or another with the words, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." 1 Kings 18:21. A most clear call to be single-minded, one thing or the other altogether. And this principle was also applied to the church of the Laodiceans, who were designated as being neither hot nor cold, being not one thing or the other in single-mindedness, and so only fit to be spewed out of the mouth of God, for God hates a mixture of truth and error. Based upon this principle, which Elijah laid before the people, God or Baal must be one's position, one or the other. It's the worst of the failure to mix psalms and human compositions in the praise of God than to totally have the works of men in praise. For then there wouldn't be the halting between two opinions. If we had all human composition, we would be single-minded, but in the wrong direction. But if we had only the psalms inspired, we would be single-minded, but in the right direction. Now there's plenty of double-mindedness in the worship of God and in what people believe and practice, for great numbers will confess to believe in the Word of God, but what the Word demands of us is conveniently followed, for there's a picking and a choosing of what to believe and follow. And this is commonplace, for the Word of God becomes pliable in their hands. They use it according to their own notions, rather than be subject to its clear demands. And so there's the want of single-mindedness. In Acts chapter 17, we read of the Bereans, who received the word with readiness of mind, what they heard from Paul. In other words, they were eager to listen and to learn. But they didn't just accept what they heard, even from such a man as Paul. For we're told they went to check him out, by searching the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Acts 17 verses 10 and 11. And so there was a single-mindedness with those people of Berea. What they believed, they must find to be scriptural. And so each day they devoted time to ensuring they were sound upon God's truth. And oh, that there were many like them. It's here condemned by James concerning being double-minded, having a mind that's divided, being neither fully one way or another. And this is a charge that can be justly laid upon great numbers among us. And being double-minded, they can so easily be influenced in various directions, for there's with them instability. They're not sure what to believe or what should have the priority in their lives. But it's sad when this is the case, for such people cannot be of any help to the cause of God and truth. But even worse than having this double-mindedness with we who are sinful creatures, we find that great numbers in the Reform camp believe that God is also double-minded, with this being strongly supported by the vast majority who claim to be the children of the Reformation, Calvinists, for they hold firmly to their belief in the gospel being a free offer, which sounds acceptable, for the scriptures are clear as to the gospel being taken to all people without distinction, what we may call an universal declaration, to all people to repent and believe the gospel. But this theology of the free offer is very different to being simply a general sounding forth of the glad tidings. It concerns God being double-minded, for although he has elected a certain people from before time began, and left others to the terrible consequence of their sin, loving or hating them by decree, God also loves whom he reprobates, says these people, they whom he hates by decree. So whom he hates by decree, he loves by desire. Sincerely desiring that they accept this free offer and be saved, being a contradiction that God has a conflicting mind, which they conveniently designate a paradox beyond our understanding. And yet we read in Job 23 verse 13, God is of one mind. There cannot be conflict in the divine will, for he hated Esau before he was born, Romans 9:13. So at no time could his destiny be other than being under God's wrath. Now a paradox, as defined by the dictionary, is a statement that seems absurd or self-contradictory, but may be true. But this theology of the free offer is absurd and contradictory, for it's a charge laid against God that's failure in him. So it's to be contested and strongly denied. Now, we're accused of being hyper-Calvinists by this denial of the free offer. But it should not trouble us as to what people call us. For we should oppose what is more at home with Arminianism than with Calvinism. Now we're considering what is addressed to people within the Christian faith, that they should cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, a double-minded people. And we've shown that although God cannot be charged with impurity, being the thrice holy God, people do say he's double-minded, not fixed, not unchangeable in his will, according to his decree. And so we believe we ought to have mentioned this, that what God has purposed, what he has ordained by decree, has absolute unity with his desire as to what he wills. For to claim there is this conflict between God's will of decree and God's will of desire is fabricated. It's really erroneous. In question 7 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to what are the decrees of God, we find the answer: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So whatsoever embraces every area, including the gospel taken to the people. For this is not exempt from the working of God's purpose, saving, not offering people salvation. Now in turning to verse 9, we find that what believers are directed to do is so different to what is the spirit of the age. For it's generally, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For this is the philosophy of life, self-indulgence, the pursuit of pleasure. For this has become a social obsession. And so many, it's the selfish pursuit of enjoyment is occupying more and more of their time. And so it's smiles and laughter, bubbling over with the thrills and excitements the world readily supply, drinking it in to the full. Great amount of time and money is spent upon this, and so much energy. And sadly, even in the church, the emphasis is upon joy and happiness and thrills, with the teaching conveying that this should be the constant lot of God's people. So the standard, they said, is smiles and pleasure all the way to heaven. And so they regard it as a failure and even sinful to be other than this, failing to enter, they say, into the joy of the Lord. But although this is the state in the world and reflected much within Christendom, especially among the charismatics, we must also note that this verse is not a directive to the Lord's people to be a morbid, miserable people, or a prohibition on pleasure, the enjoying of life. For the scriptures do not call God's people to this. And so we read of songs of joy, such as in Psalm 126, verse 2, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing." And in Job 8:21, we find Bildad said of Job, "Till he fill thy mouth with laughing, and thy lips with rejoicing." And so smiles and laughter can very much honour God among his people when over the right thing. And so what does James mean with these five separate injunctions here in verse 9? Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. They really come down to one thing. If we would honour God and enjoy communion with him, our approach to life, now we within the family of God, should be characterized by seriousness, not the character of that of the world. For God and the things of God should have a sobering effect upon us. The consciousness of knowing such an awesome God, his infinite being, of his purpose and his providential control. For such knowledge should cause a person to be the most serious about all things and treat nothing lightly. A.T. Robinson, in his studies in this epistle, reputed to be the leading Greek scholar of the 20th century, tells us that these demands are in the aorist tense in the Greek, and so carry, he says, a note of urgency to all God's people. Now, the three terms or expressions, be afflicted, mourn, and weep, form a progression. And the first of these is from a word only found here in the New Testament, meaning to feel wretched, afflicted, and miserable. For James is not writing as Paul did to the Philippians, when his emphasis was upon joy and rejoicing, seeking to encourage them in their afflictions. For James is involved in a very different purpose, concerned about the sin among the Lord's people. So there's the call to self-affliction, mourning and weeping in repentance. For our waywardness demands this. Not joyfulness, but deep contrition. So they are being admonished to respond to their sins in this way, in that he has spelt out their sins in the previous verses, especially early in this chapter. And so he calls for self-affliction, that they would feel the weight of their sin, that their serious transgressions would trouble and even distress them. Now we read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, the words of Ezra, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahia, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us." But this self-affliction is foreign to the modern church, for they have no thought of being engaged with such things, for it's hardly at home with their candy floss Christianity, their happy slappy ways of fun and games. Now, the words used here in verse 9 are expressive of deep grief and sorrow, which ought to be with they who profess the faith over their sin, for this ought to be initial with God's elect and continuous. For when brought to know God and to be at peace with him, there was contrition, deeply felt sin, and sorrow over what we were in the way of sin. And so then there was self-affliction, mourning and weeping, but one's attitude to one's sins does not change when we're the Lord's people. And thus James calls for this deep contrition to be the case over one's waywardness. What we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, to sorrow after a godly sort in repentance. For there must be the viewing of our sin through the eyes of God. David sinned greatly, and you read of his deep contrition in Psalm 51, calling upon God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, his sin being ever before him. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. These words, and so much more from that psalm, and also Psalm 32, display that he certainly was afflicted and mourned and wept over his sin. Now James does not leave them to their sinfulness, for he expressed his desire that they would turn from their sin, and do so in a manner that would display true sorrow and repentance. James has called upon those who were unhelpful and even destructive of the cause of truth to draw nigh to God, and now shows them they will not do so without deep penitential sorrow for their sin. So he piles word upon word in calling for lamentations, mourning and woe, that there would be the night of weeping in order to produce the morning of spiritual joy. It was a sobering call. And every believer knows the Christian life is one of true happiness in Christ, enjoying a peace that passeth all understanding, what Peter designates joy unspeakable and full of glory. But they also know the seriousness of life, and so their happiness is tinged with much gravity, for they have been sanctified to see what offends God, and so there should be godly sorrow over personal sin and over sin generally. But it's all too evident that in these light and frivolous days there's the loss of the seriousness God demands, for there's an indifference as to what is sinful. How can we expect such contrition, James demands, from churches where gross sin is welcomed and encouraged? For anyone who can sit comfortably in an assembly where sin of every kind receives no discipline, is ignored and even favoured, that person cannot possibly be a true believer, for they will react against it. And so when James calls for self-affliction, moaning and tears, there would not be any response from they who had a dead faith. But they who had a living faith would be stirred by what James demands to respond with penitence. Now James calls for their laughter to be turned to mourning and their joy to heaviness, for it was a call for urgent action, a call that should certainly be made among us today. Now this apostle had charged them with being on a friendly relationship with the world. They had been beguiled by the seductions of the world, and so this should distress them, not cause them to laugh. For it's weeping time. They should feel a sense of heaviness and the burden of their sin. For it's weeping time, a mourning time, to afflict rather than to admire themselves. So the way of the publican in the temple should become them, whom the Lord referred to in his reference to the Pharisee at prayer, who was stuffed with self-pride and self-praise. For in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee, the publican was so contrite he couldn't even so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We read of it in Luke chapter 18, and so there was a deep but he felt seriousness in his attitude concerning sin. It was profound, which is what James calls for. And now this is not a call for outward afflicting of the body by scourging, or, as we find in Old Testament times, of rending of the garment, sitting in sackcloth, and even putting ashes on one's head. For the afflicting of the body belongs to pagan religions, and of course is prominent with Rome among their monks. But this concerns the heart. The affliction is that of the soul, to mourn and weep over one's sins, which one realizes so offends God, and so it should greatly trouble us in our relationship to this holy God. Now the Lord has taught his people in the second beatitude, which we read at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the blessedness of mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5 verse 2. And it's only the grace of humility takes precedence over this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we find it's the case here with James, as we note in chapter 4 verse 6. For it's to the humble God gives grace. And again in verse 10, humility is necessary for God's blessing and sustaining, which we'll need to consider. But mourning and humility are the topmost necessities for us all, what is so foreign to the world. So there's a double reference to mourning here in verse 9. Firstly, in association with self-affliction and weeping, and then a call that their fleshly joy in being attracted to and enjoying the friendship of the world would turn to mourning over such folly, a sense of heaviness in seriously considering and acting upon this matter, what would utterly ruin us if it continued. And so this call to be godly mourners, here it's over personal sin. But with the Lord's beatitude, it's a fuller scope. Mourning over personal sin, blessed are they that mourn. And mourning over sin in general, wherever it's found, in one's family, in the church, in one's nation, or in the world. We should be mourning over sin. And in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, we read, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. And this is so true. But as for the people who would receive this epistle from James, he tells them it was time to weep over their failure to honour God, their failure to live to God's praise. And I trust that what we're considering together will be understood. What is the great need of the church today? It's to afflict themselves, to be contrite in heart, and look to the Lord for cleansing, and oh, to mourn over sin and weep over these matters. May God help us. What the world will never understand, but these are great principles of the faith. To the glory of God, might we understand them and live by them. Amen. Now let us unite in the praise of God. We're singing at the close of Psalm 145, another of the same, second version. We're singing verse 17 to the close. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one. He is near to all that call on him, who call in truth on him alone. We sing these four stanzas, verses 17 to 21. The tune is Whitburn.
God is just in his ways all, and holy in his word each one. He is near to all that call on all, who call in truth on him alone. God will the just desire fulfill, of such as God in fear and dread. Their cry he heard, and he will, and save them in the time of need. The Lord preserves all more.
thou teach us to greatly value our birthright, that we will be a people who greatly honour thy name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.